Nomination and election of officers. Our annual meeting will be Friday, February 4th. So a Friday evening this year on the 4th of February. The nomination forms are not out yet. They'll be out next week, and so we'll have those ready for you. It gives you a week to consider and to continue to pray, and then those nominations will be open for a couple of weeks. You'll see when you take the form that the full text of qualifications for elder and for deacon are printed out from 1 Timothy 3, and read through those carefully. The elders, when they meet with the candidates for office, will be looking for all of those requirements. So look through the text that's printed on the nomination forms. I haven't preached on 1 Timothy 3 for a few years, and I need to come back to it. I won't this year, but I probably should next year. But take those at face value. Everything that's listed there from 1 Timothy 3, we will expect all of those things to be present in a man's life. Not perfect, obviously, but that those things Paul knew were things that were real and needed to be present if a man was qualified for office. And I'll speak more at the end of this message about imperfect men in office. Most Reformed churches are still patterned after the government that Calvin established in Geneva in the 1540s. It's good to stop and think with some appreciation for all the work the Reformers did. Obviously, the church had, the Roman Catholic Church that they had left had a system of government and a system of worship and a theology, and everything had to be rethought. So Luther worked a great deal on that, though he didn't change the structure of the church or the worship very much. Luther was mostly about doctrine, of course, but Calvin, when he was in Geneva in the 1530s and 40s and then on through the 1560s, restructured everything, wrote a great deal of theology, sort of built the church from scratch. And we take the way that we have our own government from that plan, basically. Calvin actually had four officers: ministers, teachers, which he also called professors, people who were especially adept at doctrine and teaching, then lay elders over the congregation, and then lay deacons. And the PCA, this denomination that we're in, has simplified that to two offices, elders and deacons, with the one caveat that the elders are broken up into two parts: teaching elders. Luke and I are teaching elders, and the other elders are ruling elders. You can call that a three-office view, or you can call that a two-office view. That's a debate that continues in the PCA. So, and the Book of Church Order, the book for government that we use, is actually ambiguous on that point, so it's not much help. I don't know if they're egging us on to argue about that one or what, but that's what we've got. Primary texts, at least these are the ones that I always go to in speaking about why a church runs this way. Acts chapter 6 and Acts 15. We'll read Acts 6, the creation of the office of deacon, this morning, and then Acts 15 is the account of the Jerusalem Council, when the leaders of the church at that time come together to make decisions for the whole of the church. So Acts 6 makes a division in order to protect this ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word, the work of the apostles basically at that time. And the elders become devoted to the spiritual needs of the church, and the deacons become devoted to mercy and the physical needs of the church. And then in Acts 15, that becomes the model for governing all the churches. If you remember, there's a debate about how much the leaders of the church gathered in Jerusalem want to impose on all the other churches in Christendom, and their decision is actually very light. They craft a letter. If you read that very carefully, you can see Robert's Rules of Order in it. You can see parliamentary rule. A guy stands and makes a suggestion for what they ought to say to those churches, and then that actually becomes, almost word for word, that becomes the letter that gets sent out. And again, it's a very light touch, and there's a great deal of encouragement in it. Those are important things. I'm not going to speak to very much of that this morning, but we are in this church a series of what we call graded courts, patterned after Acts chapter 15. In this church, there's a gathering of elders. We call that the session. And if you have a complaint or if there's some doctrinal heresy that's committed here or some moral or ethical offense, that is a matter that's taken up by the court that's in this church. It's taken up by the elders. If for some reason there isn't resolution there or there isn't satisfaction there, it can go to the presbytery, which is a gathering of elders, both teaching elders and ruling elders in this particular region. And if there isn't satisfaction there, a case can go all the way to General Assembly. There have been cases in this presbytery that went all the way to General Assembly, and that's a good thing. There were people who had a complaint against a minister. It went to the elders, and by her judgment, the elders didn't take adequate action. The presbytery also, in her view, did not take adequate action, and it went to the General Assembly, and the General Assembly did take action. The great thing about that in doctrine is if a church begins to falter doctrinally and you have a concern about it, you can go to the elders. And if the elders don't answer your problem, you can go to the presbytery. And if the presbytery doesn't answer your problem, you can take that all the way to the General Assembly. The church is very careful to not deny those requests. The only way, then, that if a church is going to falter doctrinally, the only way that you won't get satisfaction is if the General Assembly itself has also fallen apart doctrinally, and then you can take the matter all the way through and it wouldn't be answered. But I wasn't raised Presbyterian. I didn't grow up in the Church of Jesus Christ. I came through a hodgepodge of churches. My wife and I were true spiritual mutts by the time we came to the PCA. And I take comfort in this. Anybody, any single individual who has a real concern can get satisfaction for their question. And that's a powerful thing and a wonderful thing, and it's right. You and I both know ministers go bad. Whole churches go bad, especially when a minister gets control of his elders and they just do everything he wants them to do, which I've been trying to do for 15 years and no luck so far, but there's always hope. Those things happen, and when that happens, a single person in the pews can just feel helpless. I'm very proud of the fact that in this denomination, a person can get a hearing at the highest level and get an answer to his or her concern. That is a wonderful thing. So all that said, all this structure is pointless if the offices of a church are not filled with godly men. It's all pointless if the men leading the church do not actually know and follow God. Samuel Johnson said that patriotism is the last refuge of the scoundrel, meaning the man who professes to uphold a government can actually be the kind of man who does the most damage to it. It's the same in the church. We want men who love God more than they love procedures and courts and in some cases even doctrine and the rules that we make up out of that doctrine. You need to have a man whose heart is simply and purely devoted to God himself. That man will naturally go to the Word of God, naturally go to things that Paul says, like our need to do all things decently and in good order, and he will be governed by those. But the inverse is not always true. A man who's really good at all the rules and regulations and the structure may not necessarily love God. You get those guys in office. You get men who are very careful about all the details, but there's something missing in their hearts. My encouragement to us this morning will be to make sure that you nominate men who have a true love for God in their hearts, that all of their faithfulness to the other things that we believe is driven by that one thing, comes out of something between that man and Jesus Christ. And so this sermon this morning, and I'll read two texts, and really these are more for context because I'm just going to take this whole section in Acts 6, 7, and 8 and tell a story about the beginning of the early church, but I'll read for us the specifics of the formation of the diaconate, and then also a text from Hebrews 10, starting at verse 32, which is the story, really, of the early church. It's kind of the story of the early character of the church, and I'll give us that for context and ethos as much as anything. I'll quote it again later in the message. So here is Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, so the church is growing, a complaint by the Hellenists, or the Greeks, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. This isn't a small thing. This is a racial tension, and all of us know how much tension that can bring. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God." So now you're going to get a hierarchy of action. "Give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose, and this is the people, so this is our notion of you nominate and you elect. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. What kinds of names are these? Anybody know? These are all Greek names. The complaint of the Hellenists is being very carefully answered. They're putting Greeks in this office. They're putting Hellenists in the office. It's a wonderful and affectionate concession to the concerns of these people. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. That's ordination. That's what we do. And the word of God continued to increase. Luke does this. He gives these little emblematic summaries to say this is a good thing, and here's one of them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Hebrews 10:32, here's a remembrance of some of the things the church passed through in her first days, and we'll talk about this morning. "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, after you came to Christ, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves," this is so key, "had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And then, this is very interesting about Old Testament understanding of the Messiah in the New Testament. That picture of the Messiah is taken to be instructive and emblematic for us now. And so the author of Hebrews continues, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Pray with me. Lord, we ask for one specific thing this morning as we come to this passage, and that is that you would give us a right understanding of how it is we keep a standard in the church that is high and unwavering, that we don't shrink back from what the Word actually says about men who lead in the church, and that we are able to face honestly, and for those of us who are leaders, it can be a painful thing. We're able to face honestly what it is you have called us to, and we pray at the same time, I pray this, especially for the brothers now in office, that this would not be a cause of discouragement to them, but instead you would encourage them by your grace. We have a hard time finding the thread, the balance between these two, the high calling of your word and the comfort and assurance that we have in your grace and forgiveness, your act of giving yourself for us, for you taking our sins upon yourself and settling our accounts. Help us to keep both in mind this morning, keeping a determined and clear eye for what the Word actually teaches, but resting in the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. Give us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In broadest terms, the work of leadership in the church is leading people in a life of faith and not sight. And that's a very difficult thing to do in an affluent culture because, for the most part, all of our needs are met. And the things that we are tempted to worry about are mostly, we worry anyway, but mostly cared for. Anyone who's going to lead in a church is leading people in what it means to walk with God faithfully. And that means in faith, trusting in Him and resting in Him. You can say this lots of different ways. A life lived coram Deo, it's a wonderful Latin expression which means before the face of God. I like Oz Guinness's phrase, to live your life for the audience of one. You're living before God and God alone. So a life not of managing circumstances and relationships and money and other resources, at least not first, but a life first of faithfulness to God, letting God do with all those resources what He chooses to do. So understanding a language taken from the confession, understanding God as first cause and being able to clearly differentiate that first cause from all secondary causes. Circumstances, relationships, money, all being secondary. But a man who's going to lead in the church has to have a clear vision of himself alone before God. And if he does not have that, he will be governed by other things. Remember last week we said that you're hardwired for relationship. You're made to be a relational creature. You'll be governed by other relationships if you're not governed by your relationship, first, your relationship to Jesus Christ Himself. And that happens. I think it happens with all of us in leadership, actually. And we've all been guilty of trying to do something in the church that was a response to a couple of complaints we got. Well, it's actually statistically not a good way to lead a church. You've got two people complaining and maybe hundreds who are satisfied, but still, it's always a tendency in leadership to give in to that kind of thing. You have to have the clarity to be able to come before God and say, looking at His Word, is this what you ask me to do? And if that's what you ask me to do, maybe there will be complaints, but you can't leave that course. You have to stay determined to do that thing that God has given you to do. Thinking of officers, this almost always means, this won't always be true, but I think it's generally true. Almost always means choosing a man who has passed through some period in his life when if God had not provided for him, everything would have been lost, and he knows that. He knows that God took him through a time when if God had not showed up, everything would have been lost. And so his thinking and the nature of his dependence on God has been reshaped. His notion of what it means to trust in God, his notion of faith, has been reshaped by that. And so he understands practically and realistically what a life of faith looks like. And if he doesn't know what it looks like, he can't lead you in it. If he doesn't understand by his own life what it means to live by faith, he cannot teach you what it means to live by faith. He needs to understand it himself. Let me put it in a secular context if that sounds vague. When I was leaving the corporate world a long time ago now, I remember reading an article where a CEO said he would never again hire someone for senior management who had not been through a significant failure in their lives. And his point was the person who has not totally crashed and burned on something at some point in their lives, they tend to have this overinflated sense of themselves and their own capacity. They're not at all gracious or compassionate in working with other people. They misunderstand who they really are. That's a secular CEO. It's so much more important in the church that a person's understanding of how they're getting through this life has been rearranged by coming to a dependence on God Himself. The great damage that affluence does in the church, and this is, of course, all through North America now, is it makes it possible to live an entire life without discovering that even in absolute destitution, even if it's destitution brought on by your own sin, that in absolute destitution, physical, emotional, monetary, spiritual, God is still a present help in trouble. Psalm 46. In affluence, you can get through a whole life in church and never actually learn that for yourself. You can get by on all the other circumstances of an affluent culture, everything from influence and gifting and training and the jobs that you got early on, money, whatever it is. The result of not making this discovery, and I think in the end, if the church goes into demise in the affluent West, as it seems to have done in Europe and the UK, if that happens here, I think it's the result of not making this discovery. The result of not making the discovery is that men come into leadership and they've lived their entire lives by the strength of their gifts and education, by the strength of their own diligence and determination, by the strength of their own earnings and frugality, and so they think, and really, in all fairness, they naturally think this. They think these are the principles by which a man leads. His own giftedness and determination, his own resources of whatever kind. These are the principles I bring into the office of the church, and by these I'm going to lead God's people. He naturally thinks his failure or success, this is all the experience he's had in life, he naturally thinks his failure and success rest on giftedness, determination, administration of resources, money, all fine secondary causes, but not good first causes. God himself is the only first cause. So again, a man who's going to lead others to live by faith, he must know what it means to live that life. He must know what it means to have faith and to trust ultimately in that and not in the other things that he's managed to arrange for himself. Let me say it a slightly different way. Listen to the beginning and the ending of Psalm 91 and listen to the arrangement between the man of faith and his God, and think about failure and success for this guy on these terms. So here's the first paragraph, the first stanza of Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And at the end, you get God's response to this man. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. There's a rescue from failure. I will deliver him, and I will honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. These are encouraging words for anyone. They should be encouraging words for all of us, but for a leader in the church, they have to be the bedrock of his daily practical life. If they are not, he will lead by other means available to him. He'll lead by relationships. He'll lead by trying to make things work instead of, right, coram Deo, instead of the audience of one, that singular living before God. Let me give us some thoughts on the overall picture of what I see happening in Acts 6, 7, and 8, and give us really a quick and sweeping view of what is going on in the church at that point. I think this is fascinating, and I think it bears our dwelling on it for some time because there's a great deal here. When the deacons are being formed, there's this moment when the structure of the church as it exists is breaking down. Interestingly, this is a brand new church. It's just been formed, beginning with Peter's preaching at Pentecost. It's just like Exodus 18. That's also a place where the people of God have just been formed. They've come out of Egypt, right? They also are freed from bondage. And in Exodus 18, Moses' father-in-law, I always joke this is proof that Moses was a humble man. His father-in-law gives him advice and he actually listens to it. His father-in-law comes up to him and he says, look, you're just going to kill yourself doing this. You need to appoint other men who can take some of this workload off of you, distribute it delegate among those men and share this load together and go forward from that point. There's something like that in Acts chapter 6. You have a church that's not working properly. The apostles stop and they say, look, we're getting pulled in too many directions. We need to delegate, redistribute this workload, figure out a structure that works, and then go forward from that point. And so that's what happens in Acts chapter 6. A new structure is put in place. And the purpose, and of course this can't be lost, is to protect the ministry of the word and prayer and to care for the flock. And so the deacons are ordained to carry out mercy ministry and management. This is how we've taken it over the centuries of the more logistical details of the church. One of these men, it's a deacon, not an elder. One of these men stands up to speak in the next chapter, actually in that chapter in 6 and then through 7, begins to speak to the Jewish leadership. This is the ruling council. And he begins by reciting the history of Israel. It takes him almost all of Acts chapter 7, which is wonderful. The man knows his Bible and he knows the story of Israel in great detail. And it's an amazing story. It's filled with last-minute rescues and all sorts of acts of faith. He tells that whole story through 7, and he finishes with this, and it doesn't sound prudent when he says it. He accuses the Jewish leadership of being unfaithful to the Spirit of God, and they're upset, and then he makes it worse. He says he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. This is the guy that they just crucified. He says he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, and they take up stones, and they kill him. Brand new deacon, they kill him on that day. And there's a great persecution that arises. That's when we meet Saul or Paul, and the church is scattered. Where is she scattered to? She's scattered all through Judea and all through Samaria, so up to the north. Everyone who flees in that hour, this is Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Everyone who flees in that hour, and this assumes that they could have renounced Christ and kept themselves safe. Everyone who flees in that hour makes a decision, and here's the decision. Faith in Christ is worth more to me than the life I have in Jerusalem. Faith in Jesus Christ is worth more to me. I will pay a price for this. It's worth more to me than the life I have in Jerusalem. And just like us, it's the only life they've got. It's not like they have two lives and they can go back to that one. It's worth more than their homes. It's worth more than their extended families. It's worth more than their jobs. It's worth more to them than all the comfort of familiar routines and the control they have over their circumstances. You wouldn't have expected it, but Jesus' words in Luke chapter 14 have been fulfilled already. Although I'm sure when people first heard these words of Jesus in Luke 14, they thought of them as something that was vague and could happen somewhere in the distant future. But it's not true. They happen right now. And this is what Jesus said. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, in such clear and firm words, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower, and he's trying to get them to do this conceptually ahead of time because he knows the day is going to come. He's trying to get them to imagine how expensive this is going to be, but he probably knows they don't get it. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has strength to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, and he was not able to finish. Or what king giving out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet the man who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. These are all metaphors. This is what Jesus means. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And here's such a key point. All of these people, this is the beginning of Christianity. All of these people who leave Jerusalem, leaders included, all these people who have to face this cost become the foundation of the church. The church is literally going to be built on these people who have this foundational assumption about the tremendous cost of following Jesus Christ. Immediately, they are living by faith. They've left everything else. They don't have anything else to live by. And they're accepting the high cost of following Christ. And in fact, this continues for how long? About 300 years. Persecution wasn't constant under the Romans, but by and large, the church was persecuted off and on for the next 300 years. Anybody who wanted to follow Jesus Christ in that time had to very carefully count the cost. And here's the cool thing that's happening in that. The Lord is building a foundation for the centuries to come. And he's building it on people who live by faith and count this very high cost. So when we speak about the dangers of living in an affluent culture, you can see it right here. Our assumptions about Christianity are very, very different than the first 300 years of Christian faith. And that's an important thing to think about. I'll say this again in a second. But anyone you nominate for office needs to get this. It's not just about managing a church in 21st century America. If we're going to be tied to historic orthodoxy, our own people, it's something that we have to keep in mind. We need to know where we came from and what the original assumptions of the church were. Strategically, on God's part, there's more here, and this is very easy to remember. Acts 8:1 becomes the fulfillment of Acts 1:8. That's so clever. Acts 8:1 becomes the fulfillment of Acts 1:8. Jesus says in 1:8, the disciples want to know, when's he going to come back and when's everything going to be fixed and restored? And he said, it's none of your business, but you need to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria to the ends of the earth. And Luke is very careful, he wrote those words, he's very careful to pick up on that phrasing and say when the church is persecuted and banished from Jerusalem, they go just as Jesus said they would. They go to Judea and Samaria, and of course eventually all through the Roman Empire. I mean, through Philip, they go down to Ethiopia. They are scattered throughout the world. So this on God's part, it's so important to see this, especially in this persecution, which looks like just a diplomacy blunder on Stephen's part. This persecution of the church is God's intentional spread of the gospel. This is God taking the gospel out of Jerusalem. And there are three things here. The church is sent out with a core message. We know that from Peter preaching at Pentecost. She's sent out with a core structure. You know that from Acts chapter 6 and the division of elders and deacons. And she's sent out with this core commitment that has to do with cost and expense of following Christ. And this is the founding of the faith. The church is literally built on that kind of a commitment. Any man who intends to lead the church has to understand the ground on which the church is built. If he doesn't understand, he'll think of himself as something like a casual helper in a social institution that he and his family happen to attend. I've got a busy job, but I try to squeeze out a few hours and volunteer some time because my wife and I go to this church. I think that's very common as an officer's understanding of what he's doing in a church. My prayer, my hope, is that men will go all the way back to what it means to stand in Christ, stand on that ground that the church has always stood on, and have an understanding that this is going to be something that takes a great deal of faith on my part. It has a very high cost, but I stand in the centuries with all those who have stood with Christ before me. Without that, we're cut off from the history and mission of our own people. We're cut off from what it means to be a person in Christ. Let me say this another way. The affluent setting of the church in North America permits us to think that we can be in Christ's kingdom without counting the cost of being in that kingdom or actually renouncing all that we have. We just don't need to. You can easily be in a church and have all your needs met, and it's largely cost-free. I think it's often the case now that many people come into church and they not only don't intend to be spent themselves, but they're looking to the church to kind of give something back to them. How is this going to work for me? How is this going to help me? They're not thinking of being spent. They're coming into a church thinking, is my family going to like this? How is this going to work out for me and my kids? The church, I think, permits us to think that way now. I don't think there are many barriers against that. I think I can say for myself, some of you may think I'm bold in speaking against this, but I actually tend to be, I know to my shame, sheepish about simply handing the demands of Christ to you. Most ministers now tend to get in the way, get in between God's word and God's people. And speaking for ministers, I think we've all done that at some point. I mean, there are other men who go the other extreme and all they do is flog you. But ministers like to be liked. So they like to reshape the message so that it's more attractive to people, and inevitably this kind of adjustment happens. So the church may permit us to come into her presence without any cost, but you must understand, this is back to Luke 14, Jesus himself will not permit us to come into his kingdom without paying this price. Jesus himself spoke those words, and so those words come to us in truth and in certainty. My prayer is that messages like this, I love the bumper sticker, afflict the comfortable, comfort the afflicted. If you're in this congregation and you're an afflicted person, please ignore me this morning. But if you recognize that you're far too comfortable and that you don't pay much of a cost at all in following Christ, I mean to afflict you this morning. If you are afflicted, take comfort. Just remember Psalm 91. Forget the rest of the sermon. But if you're comfortable, let the Spirit afflict you in this. Most of us need to reflect on these things. If I'm right about the history and the founding of the church and Jesus' call on our lives, then choose men whose character is in alignment with those two things. When a man doesn't have this understanding, everything tends to devolve first into mediocrity and low commitment, later to just entertainment and self-service. I think we recognize those things in the church. Let me read again, as we read at the beginning, Hebrews 10, 32 and following, and take this as a framework for our understanding of what a man in Christ is. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and so preserve their souls. This is a life that a man can still live, even in a culture like ours that is so affluent and where most of our big questions are answered. A lot of them are answered with money. This is a life that a man can still live. Otherwise, the New Testament is meaningless to us. It's of very little use to us because this life is described again and again and again in the Old Testament. Think about it this way. A man can live this life through his genuineness and honesty about who he is in his place of work, and it will create discomfort for him, possibly even persecution, just by being forthright about who you actually are in Christ. A man may be so generous with his money, the Bible certainly exhorts us to this, generous with his money toward the work of the kingdom and the needy, that it makes him live by faith because he doesn't have very much money for himself. Any man here could choose to live that way and so fall into the category spoken of in Hebrews 10. his love for others. And certainly, of course, in Christ, we're all commanded to this. His love for others may be so powerful that his giving of himself leaves him deeply satisfied, but also tired and spent. Do we give ourselves in that way to others who need us and need our care? If we put men in office who are just managers, men who are keepers of the status quo in an affluent, comfort-oriented world, we throw away our own history and our own heritage. We discard who we are in essence, who we have been from the beginning. You and I know this. The next generation is not coming back to church. For the most part, the generation after mine, the numbers are way down. All the statistics are there, and people speak about them frequently. My own take is, if we were to actually live the way Scripture calls us to, we wouldn't be losing that generation. It would be an inspiring, an awe-inspiring thing. You would end up stirring the souls of those people. If you sat at the dinner table praying for God's provision because you had given away so much money that things were tight and you couldn't buy food, your kids would be blown away by that. They would not leave the church. They would not think the church was irrelevant or silly. They would think it cut right to the bone, and they would be right. It's in our hands. This is all doable. These are ways that we can live. We don't have to throw away this heritage. We can read Hebrews 10 and believe that a man can still live this life. Certainly, if you are going to have men over you who are going to lead you in this life, they have to understand it themselves. All right, this is the last word and a brief caveat. Every year I preach this way, and everyone says to me, good luck getting a single nomination. Believe it or not, I understand that. Obviously, no man fulfills all this. Personally, not that this matters, but just so you know, I don't expect our current men to fulfill all these things. This is earth. Things are not perfect here. More honestly, I don't have to look any farther than my own life to know how impossible this is. If I want to see an example of imperfection in Christian leadership, I can just get up and look in the mirror. But I ask you this, please, please, not perfect, but give us men who care. Just give us men who care. Give us men whose hearts are powered by something between themselves and Jesus Christ. Not a man who's just going to come in and punch the clock, but a man who cares. He doesn't have to be perfect. He can screw up. He can doubt his faith. Every man does. We're just very private about it. He may falter. He may have weaknesses that are plain to us, but it has to matter to him whether or not the church actually looks to, trusts in, and is determined to follow Jesus Christ. And if he doesn't care, he's going to just plug away his hours in the office and not serve from his heart, but just from a sense of duty that may be vacated of emotion. Give us a man who has something personal at stake between himself and the Lord. And in the last day, the last day, a man of whom God will say, because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him. For he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Pray with me. Father, no man is sufficient for these things. Why put your hope in man who has but a breath in his nostrils? We look to you and ask that you would, for us as leaders, make us into the men that you have called us to be. We believe in incremental sanctification, that day by day and week by week you are making us into the men that you call us to be. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. We look to you and depend on you for that. We pray that you would give us men who, like David, far from a perfect man, and yet a man after your own heart. We pray for that man and ask that you would bring those men into leadership. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.